Let's go back to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at women energized by grace, and we're going to be looking at how they love, as mothers, they love their children. That's what we're going to study in verse 4. And we're going to see how they can love their children with love that can be felt. And that's what the Lord calls them to do. But before we do that, we need to ask, what would be the motivation to look at Titus 2:4 and spend all this time? Well, the answer is we desire to be a faithful part of Christ's church. And you say, keep going. I mean, what is that? What are we talking about in Titus 2:4? Well, you see, you and I are part of something big, something grand, something that dwarfs all of our broken down cars. You ever have your car break down and your world stops? All of our lost jobs, our bad health, the work pressures, our social problems, even personal loneliness that they say is one of the most acute pains that people can feel. But there's something that dwarfs all of those things. Through Jesus Christ, you and I are part of what God has chosen as His priority in this universe. Now think about that. What is most important to God? And when you think about that, we are in partnership with God. Now that changes. I mean, broken down car or not, hard time at work or not, strained social relationships or not, you and I are in partnership with God. Think of that. You and I are equity holders in something that will never end, never fail, never decay. You and I are a vital part of Christ's church. Now, that's God's priority. That's what God is doing. And so thinking about that, God's plan to work in this world is through His church. That's just how God is operating right now. And you and I are a part of that. We're a part of what God is doing, what is His priority, and what is the grandest and greatest thing in the universe, and it's something that will never end. And we're owners. We're equity holders in that. We have an inheritance. We are fellow heirs. We are partakers and possess God dwelling within us. Well, why not remind yourself by looking at just three verses? I want you to look at three verses before we get to Titus 2, verse 4. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 4:1. And you might even want to, if you haven't yet, over the years I've mentioned this over and over, but 1 Thessalonians 4:1, if you have not yet marked in your Bible these three words, these are words I remind myself of regularly. When I think about another time of the body of Christ gathering, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, is the first word, and it's the word mission. You may want to even pencil that in to remind yourself when you're flipping through your Bible, reading through it in a year or whatever. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, each of us in Christ's church has a mission. Paul summarized it as pleasing God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, you can follow along in your Bibles. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to, what? Please God. Do you know what our personal mission as you go through life, whatever you do? I just met an engineer, or I've known him, but got to know more about him, from Nordam. Did you know he works on something I can't even remember what it's called? It's what covers the engines on the airplane when you look out the window. Did you know that while he is working on whatever that's called that covers the engines on jet airplanes, did you know that he has a mission in life to please God? Did you know if you're retired or if you're a student or if you're a homemaker or if you are just a professional, you know, spend time running around going to garage sales and selling on an eBay person, doesn't matter what we do, we have a mission, a personal mission right here. It says how you ought to walk and please God. Our purpose is to please God. That's our personal mission. That is what we do wherever we are, at work, whether we're at home, whether we're alone, whether we're in a group, whether we're in our car. We have a personal mission in life. We want to be pleasing to God. Another way to say that is to glorify Him. Another way to say that is to magnify Him. Because He is pleased, He is glorified, He is magnified as we yield ourselves to Him. So the first word, mission. Each of us in Christ's church has a mission. Paul summarized that as pleasing God. Secondly, and if you want to turn back to Acts 20, we also, in this mission in life of pleasing God, Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. It tells us that we also accomplish our mission by proclaiming a message. Now, look at Acts 20, 24, because our mission is accomplished by the proclamation of a message Paul summarized as the gospel of grace. This is what the 24th verse of the 20th chapter of Acts says. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Wow. We have a message that we are supposed to proclaim. The gospel of the grace of God. That God is willing and able and ready to completely forgive you of every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, free of charge. His gracious offer of salvation. And Paul said it was his life's message to testify not just the gospel of the grace of God. Think about what that means. The message of grace, that God did everything possible to be done and anyone can come to Him merely by faith with no personal works that they must accomplish attached to it to get to heaven. Seems impossible, doesn't it? But Paul said, this is the message that I proclaim, the gospel of the grace of God. So we have a mission. We're supposed to please God. And while we're doing that, no matter what circle or avenue or pathway of life we take, we have a message we're supposed to be telling people. But then, the last thing, let's go now to our text, to Titus 2. There's one last M. I have written in my Bible by 1 Thessalonians 4:1, my mission. And then I have by Acts 20, my message. But look at Titus chapter 2. Because all that I'm talking about encompasses the church. And the most amazing part is God's plan to do all this is by a method spelled out in Titus 2. How do you get people that are that have as their entire life to be pleasing God and their entire output, the message? How do you get that to happen when people don't even know God? Well, the Lord has deployed a group of people. And God's plan is to do this by a method spelled out in Titus 2. And Paul summarized that plan as men and women energized by God's grace. They have a mission to please God. They have a message of His gospel of grace. But the method is God wants this to be accomplished by individuals who are energized by His grace to live out this impossible life on earth and to show other individuals along the way how to also follow Him. And Titus 2 tells us what God wants to do. And what I want you to do with me is listen to me read the second chapter backwards. Now, you might think that's a little funny. But you know, sometimes I've read the Bible so many times. When I read it backward, my eyes have to go slower. I don't mean every word backward. It's not going to be jumble. I mean verse 15, then verse 14, then verse 13, like that. And so what we're going to do is read through this backward and listen to this incredible chapter of what God wants to do. He wants to energize older men. He wants to energize older women. He wants to energize younger women and younger men. And then He wants to energize everybody that works. That's the slaves thing. Those are employees. Those who are doing a job. And He says, I want to touch every person in society through you, whether at work, whether in your marriage, whether in your home, in your personal life. I want my church using this method to energize and take the grace of God and dispense it into the lives of others by example and through my word. So, let's read the second chapter. Verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Isn't it interesting the first verse is almost parallel to the 15th verse? Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. If you want a summary of our lives as believers, it would be we were saved by God's grace and we are sanctified by God to be energized by His grace to live out His word in this world and to use His method to make His church be fully able to, as it says here, to be able to adorn the doctrine of God in everything. We're ornaments. You're an ornament of what a family should look like, of what a marriage should look like, of what a man should look like, of what a woman should look like, of what a worker should look like. You are adorning the doctrine of God. I wonder what the world sees when they look at us ornaments. I hope they see God's grace. Let's bow before Him. Father in heaven, I thank You for Titus, for the challenge he took, for the empowering that he allowed You to give to him to faithfully proclaim Your word in that very dark and warped island of Crete. Thank You that Your word has been preserved and delivered to us this very day so we can actually hear Your voice through the Apostle Paul. And I pray that we would hear Your voice and that we wouldn't merely be hearers of Your voice, but doers of Your will. Because You've clearly told us what Your will is, what Your method is, what we should be doing as our mission in life, pleasing You, proclaiming the message of the gospel of grace and living energized by that grace, adorning Your doctrine, O God. Show us more how to do that. For Your glory, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. God's plan to work in the world is His church. Christ's church, I've described it before, is a group of people that are energized by grace, doing the impossible for the glory of God. And a key insight to how we do the impossible is in this second chapter. It isn't impossible superhuman feats. It's the impossible life we live, energized by the grace of God. Starkly standing in contrast to the world that is godless and without His power. When grace energizes us, we want to deny ungodliness in any form. That in itself is so strange. That's why they think it's strange about us that we don't live like we used to live. Our unsaved friends, even those that have known us for a long time since we've been saved, they know that we're changing. That we are changed from glory to glory more and more into the image of Christ. And they just think we're so strange. But when God's grace energizes us, we want to mortify lust in any form in our lives. That brings us to Titus 2 and verse 4. The Cretan church was saved. They had been bought by Christ from the slave market of sin, which is redemption. But they still had clinging to their lives little bits of who they used to be. All of us are products of our upbringing and of our culture and most of all of our fallenness and sinfulness. We have little vestiges of that that just comes out in our lives. The plan that God had in mind was to transform these very unsaintly people. They were to be walking in the power of the Spirit of God. And as long as they were walking in the power of the Spirit of God, as we walk in the Spirit, is constantly at work suppressing the old nature, our flesh, suppressing the lusts of the flesh. And it's the Paul calls it the mortification. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is mortifying our old us. So there's less and less of that visible. That's when the power is on. That's when we're walking in the Spirit. But you know, sometimes the power goes off. That's called grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, not being in the Word on a regular basis, not communing with God in prayer, not finding Him more than our necessary food. When that happens, the power diminishes. And when the power diminishes, the fleshliness increases. In fact, you can tell in a person's life whether they're walking in the Spirit and the Spirit of God is mortifying their fleshliness, or whether they are not walking in the Spirit and it is rising and more and more evident. In the Cretan church, as long as the power was on in their lives, as long as they operated energized by grace, their old ways, the lust of the flesh and all the manifestations of pride were held back and restrained. But whenever the power was interrupted and they didn't walk in the Spirit, their old corrupt ways of the flesh just sprang back to life. And so they needed help in this long-term sanctification. And that's what Titus 2 method is all about. They needed someone to come alongside of them in every realm of life. Wherever they were, as a young person, as a young married, as an older person, they needed someone to come alongside of them and not lecture them, but walk them through life hand in hand with the Word of God. Not forever. The whole idea is, just like you see Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, he took him as far as he was supposed to take him, and the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. This is not a lifelong contract we sign with someone, kind of like we marry them for life. It is just a help along the way. And I think of the people that have built into my life. Some of them have built in for a year. Some of them have built in for a day or a week or a month. But God uses those who are further along the path to help us, and that's the concept here. Well, as I worked over this passage the last 2 weeks, I kept thinking about what the church in Crete must have looked like. Can you imagine what it was like for Titus to come into these congregations and to find in every congregation at least one person who wasn't walking in the Spirit, and the old unpleasant odors of their former lives started coming out in the churches? That's what you see all the way through this book, Paul telling Titus how to deal with these manifestations of the flesh as they're coming out in these people's lives. Just like someone who smokes, they can't smell the stale odor of smoke that reeks from their clothing, their car, or their home. So these former pagans couldn't smell all their fleshly habits that needed changing. People walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit, they aren't even aware of the odor of the self and flesh in their life. But when they are sanctified, all of a sudden they start being able to smell the flesh around them. And that's what was needed. Like garbage left to rot smells until it's disposed of and cleansed away, so Titus was to start a spiritual search and dispose mission in the lives of the Cretans. God wanted them to have the spotlight of His Word brought on, not only in the public group setting like this, and they had public teaching services and worship services like this, but also on a smaller basis, in a smaller group level, to have the spotlight of the Word search out to show what needed to be disposed of. God wanted to shine the spotlight of His Word through His Spirit onto their lives. And any garbage that was exposed, He wanted it to be denied. That's what it says. Denying. Look at verse 12. Denying ungodliness. Until they even know through the work of the Spirit, through the light of the Word, and through the help of a Titus 2 mentor, all of those are tools to show them what is ungodly in their life. It could be that they're so callous that they aren't even aware. And the Spirit of God's still small voice, they don't even sense through the Word, because they're not even in the Word, what is wrong in their life. And they don't even feel that conviction at times, because they've desensitized themselves. And so that's why he said, rebuke them sharply so that they will learn to deny the areas of their life. And then after seeing them, Paul wanted them to scrape off anything that clung to them of their old life. That's mortification, sanctification, purification, so that they would please God. So Paul takes them through a series, and we're walking through these one by one. And he shows them the areas that he wanted the Spirit of God and the Word of God to address in their lives. And these Cretans, as new believers, needed this sanctification. They were just children in the faith, and they needed to learn to take their bath in the Word and through the Spirit. You know how children are? They don't like to take baths. They want to keep playing, and they get so dirty. And finally, the mother or father says, you know what? It's time to come in and take the bath. And you know, they enjoy it so much afterward, but they don't enjoy getting there. And that's this whole paiduo idea of teaching them to deny ungodliness, teaching them as a child. You know, that need for removing remnants of garbage that stink really confronted me. I had worked on this for 2 weeks, and I got home before the whole family, and I was getting the house ready, and I walked in the house, and I turned the lock of the door. I hadn't been in for 10 days, and I went, oh, I thought the fish had died. Three fish we have. And so I went right away. The whole house was stinking. I thought, dead fish. And I looked, no, they were still playing around in there. I thought, oh, the fruit bowl rotted. So I went over, nope, Bonnie had cleaned it out. I thought, I forgot to empty the garbage. Checked, no. And I was at a loss. The whole house smelled like a dumpster. I mean, go out back of a restaurant and find their dumpster and stand it. That is exactly what it smelled like. I could not figure out. I walked all around and I thought, what did I do wrong? I was supposed to have the house all ready when Bonnie got home. And finally, I was standing in front of the refrigerator and I saw this dark circle right in front of the door. I thought, what is that? And I opened the doors and the electricity was still on. The lights came on and I saw the most colorful display of mold and decay I've ever seen in my life. I mean, I told Bonnie, I was describing, I said, did you know that eggs mold this color, butter molds this color, milk in a carton expands ready to explode, and it's a different color. And I said, and cheeses all have different colors of mold. There was even mold on the sides of the refrigerator growing up, especially in the freezer side. It was really something. You know what had happened? The compressor that the refrigerant, half of it had died so that only the bottom 8 inches of the refrigerator and freezer were still cold, and everything above 8 inches was hot, just stinky. Did you know refrigerators don't have any smell? It's only what's in them that smells. And if what's in them is not continuously the growth of bacteria retarded by the coldness, that if that doesn't happen, that the bacteria that's on all the food... In fact, I told Bonnie, even inside of things, like closed jars of food, it was totally moldy inside. Nothing had permeated. It had just been sitting there. It was already there. And at just the right temperature, it just grew. In fact, I could have started a microbiology class. I had just thought about my old scientific days, you know, and I wanted to save all that stuff because of all the different colors. But the spiritual truth is this. It was that stuff left without the power of that coolant keeping, suppressing all of that bacteria and all those microbes that are always on that food. And without that suppression, without that power holding down that growth of bacteria, when that was removed, it just exponentially began growing until it actually coated the sides of the refrigerator and freezer. It took me about 6 hours to bag, haul, wash, scrape, bleach, and scrub that trusty white refrigerator. When I got all done, you know what? It smelled like Clorox. It was beautiful. It was pure white again. And it was all gone, but it wasn't going to stay well until the repairman came and got the refrigerant going again. In a very similar way, Paul was teaching Titus that if these Cretans did not keep the sanctifying work of walking in the Spirit going in the lives of these congregants, that old flesh was going to multiply and it was going to become foul in their lives, just like my refrigerator. So he systematically takes them through, we've already looked at women energized by grace are reverent in their behavior. If they're not walking the Spirit, they're not reverent. If they are walking the Spirit, they are reverent. Women energized by grace are not slanderers. If they're walking in the Spirit, their tongue is guarded. If they're not walking in the Spirit, their tongue is loose and bedeviled, as the word is he used. Women energized by grace are not given to much wine. They just don't do excessive things. Women energized by grace are teachers of good things. Women energized by grace are discipling younger women. And as we saw last time, women, and especially wives energized by grace, love their husbands. They just decide to make their husband their number one priority. They start seeking his friendship, and they examine their lifestyle to be focused on him. But then, look at verse 4. Those mothers women who are mothers, energized by grace, love their children. And I showed you that it says in verse 4 that they are to be phileo technon. They are to be, and the literal word is, close friendship, enjoying friendship. Just like Jesus and Lazarus and Jesus and John and Jesus and his church. They are supposed to be enjoying a close friendship, emotional relationship with their children. That phileo love that is emotional and close and visible is what the Lord asks from grace-energized mothers. And so what I'd like to do is talk about how to give the priceless gift of love to your children. And let me just share kind of a collection of 30 years of thought. And I look back in these last weeks doing Titus over everything, because I take notes on everything I do. I've looked over everything that I've ever learned and studied about this, and I just kind of rambled it together. So let me show you a collection of things from the Scriptures. Do your loved ones in your family feel your love? That's a question we all need to ask. Do they feel your love? Not do you have agape, dutiful, sacrificial love, but do you have phileo, emotional, felt love? That's a question that we all need to ask. Just as many husbands think that their wives admire other men more than they are loved and admired, because a wife will say, so-and-so's husband does this and that with his children and his wife, and immediately those husbands don't feel the love and admiration of their wife. They feel that she thinks more highly of someone else than them because they're compared. And likewise, many wives feel their husbands think other women are either better at caring for their husbands or prettier or better at caring for their families than they are. Those women do not feel the love of their husbands. But most importantly, for Titus 2 mothers, energized by grace, we need to consider that many children hurt because they sense their parents don't even like them. They kind of have this feeling. Some ways that a lack of love can harm children where they feel it is when a struggling student watches their parents gloat about their brother or sister's good grades. They immediately feel less because of the comparison. Or maybe a boy in some athletic event doesn't do so well and looks up and immediately notices his father's disappointment because the father is the great athlete and he's hoping his son will be the great athlete that he wants him to be. They don't feel love. The absence of loving approval can lead to a lot of pain, whereas those who are loved and face their daily challenges in the world that they live in, they face it with the strength and confidence of someone loving them. You say, you know, are you sure? You know, aren't we just supposed to slug it out and be good soldiers and not worry about that stuff? Well, I thought about that a long time, especially in our culture. It seems like we're never supposed to talk about anything that has to do with emotions and how people feel and all that. We're just supposed to kind of tough it out. Well, I want to show you someone that had a lot of problems. His name was Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 1. And I want to take you to show you how Paul loved his son Timothy. You know what's so funny? If we show all this in a biblical context, no one gets uncomfortable. But if we talk about it from the studies of many people that have analyzed other people, people get uncomfortable. So let me show you. They both come to the same place. The love that can be felt is a priceless gift that is very biblical to give. And we can see that modeled by the Apostle Paul. Paul loved his son in the faith. So as our example, how was Paul's love for Timothy, his son in the faith, expressed? How did Paul, who picked up young Timothy on his missionary journeys, how did Paul express to that young man, whom he called his son in the faith, his love? Well, it's one of the most beautiful testimonies to the power of encouragement or affirmation in the New Testament. And it's from the life of Paul. In 1 Timothy 1, 2, and let me just give you a quick list. If we looked at Paul's relationship with Timothy, the first thing we'd see is that Paul affirmed him in many ways. Now, if you know anything about Timothy, he seemed to be weak in constitution. He was often infirm. People looked down on him. Let no man despise thy youth. He also was one who cried a lot. Paul said, I'm aware of your tears. And it wasn't like it was a one-time occasion. So it seems like Timothy had people picking on him. He was a weakling or sickling or something. And he cried a lot. And also he was a mama's boy. We never hear about his dad. We only hear about his mother and his grandmother. And so, I mean, you put that together and you could get a lot of mileage out of that at school. You know, someone, they probably play jump rope with the girls, you know, instead of, you know, playing tree climbing with the boys. And so whatever was going on, Timothy needed something and Paul gave it to him. The first thing he says, look what he says in verse 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now that is a magnificent encouragement. Paul said, you're a true son. Keep going. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. He told Timothy he was, 1 Timothy 4:12, an example to the flock. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. He says, Timothy, you're a true son. Timothy, you're an example to the flock, the way you live. And I'm sure Timothy thought about that. Verse 14. Same chapter. He told Timothy he had a gift. He says, Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy 1:6, you need to stir it up. He says, you're gifted. You have a gift. God gave you a gift. You know what the scriptures say? We all have a gift. We all, if we're saved, are true sons in the faith. We all are an example to someone, either a good or a bad. You see, what Paul was saying, we can say, and how encouraging it is. He reminded him in 2 Timothy 3:15 of his incredible spiritual heritage, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. He reminded him of his spiritual heritage that he had from his youth. 1 Timothy 5:23, though, Paul was careful not to belittle Timothy for his weaknesses. You know, a lot of times people use humor, what they think is funny. When the person's not laughing, it's not a joke. It's harmful to them. So Paul, you notice in 1 Timothy 5:23, he doesn't belittle Timothy for his weaknesses. In fact, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. In fact, in 2 Timothy 1:4, he had frequent tears, not just frequent infirmities. 2 Timothy 1:4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Paul says, I remember your tears. And when I see you, I'm going to be filled with joy. Paul never belittled him. Rather, he told him, 1 Timothy 6:20, that he had a treasure entrusted to him. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. He says, you have a treasure, and that God is going to use you and reward you. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give me, and not me only, but also to all who love his appearing. He was saying, Timothy, You have this giftedness, and even though you're struggling with your weakness, he says, I'm not going to make fun of that. I'm going to say this, that you should stir up that gift and you should guard the treasure, the gospel call that you've been given. So Paul loved Timothy with a love that he could feel. Paul affirmed Timothy. He used tender and encouraging words. And if you read 1st, 2nd Timothy, you find one of the most tenderest, loving expressions of a father to a son, to help him in his faith. These exhortations were tenderly given to a struggling young man. But to make sure your family, your children especially, feel your love, we need to use several key biblically modeled ways to do it. Now, turn back, and this is just a list, and we'll pick up on them next time. Look at Mark 10 and verse 16. I want to show you, when Jesus was demonstrating love, and we'll alternate between Jesus and Paul, in Mark 10, 16, and from this verse, I give you a premise, we can love our children in a way that can be felt when we use meaningful touches with them. You know, we live in a culture that's backing away from touching. In fact, we now in the public schools have, you know, the good touch, bad touch lessons, you know, how to tell good touch, bad touch. And all that's great, and there are bad touches. But what it's done is our culture's moved away from touch. They've gotten stiff and distant. And look what Jesus did in Mark 10 and verse 16. Jesus is showing his love and his care for people, and there's a group of children around, and he says in verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. You know, it's interesting what Jesus could have done. He could have just gone like this, you know, or, and there's a lot of ways. He could have sent a flock of doves down, dive bombed them, or something like that. Do you know what he did? He modeled for us. He gathered. Isn't that a picture that's in all the children's storybooks of all the children gathered around Jesus, and they're all sitting on his lap, and he's got his arms around him, and he's just looking down. Do you think that that is just there by chance? Jesus was showing that children feel love when we touch them in a meaningful way. Jesus always touch those he ministered to. The Gospel by Mark, 9 different times Jesus touches people. He touches the lepers. He touches the blind. He touches the lame. He touches those that are dead in their coffin. He puts his hand on there and they come forth to life. He touches people when he ministers to them. He could have healed them with a word. But in Mark, he touches those he serves. So should we. The act of touch is a key communicating warmth and affection. It's even essential to physical health. You know, they find that they need to hire people to walk through the nursing homes and the children's hospitals to touch those who are healing, just because there's something about humans needing to be touched. I remember 12 years ago, so none of you will know who this is, but I remember 12 years ago, I was walking on the right-hand side of the old auditorium, and I saw someone, and I went up to them, and I shook their hand, put my hand on their shoulder, and talked to them, and they just looked at me, and they said, "You know what? I never see people or talk to people all week long, and I come to church just to have someone just talk to me and touch me." And I thought, you know, I was just walking down that aisle, and I mean, it just came out like a torrent. And I thought, we don't even know how isolated and alone and needy the people are around us, and especially those closest to us, if we don't use meaningful touch. Secondly, we love our children not only when we use meaningful touch, but when we prepare special words for them. You know, Paul sat down and thoughtfully wrote out under the inspiration of God's Spirit, but it was God's Spirit working through Paul. And Paul picked out items from his years of ministry alongside of Timothy, and he wrote down specific words that would encourage his son in the faith that was struggling in this huge pastorate in Ephesus. We should realize Paul used tender and encouraging words to help his son in the faith, Timothy. He doesn't belittle him for his weaknesses and tears. We should always remember that hugs aren't enough. Tell your children how you feel about them. Those who are left to fill in the blanks often feel worthless and insecure. At best, only confusion can come from silence. Far too many of us are really not that encouraging. It's not that we have a critical spirit. It's just we don't say anything. Our loved ones are not mind readers. We can do better than just expecting them to know that they're loved and admired and sought out by us. Instead of making them guess, they need to hear it. Make an effort to catch them doing something good, something right, something thoughtful, something considerate, something well done, and point it out, highlight it, and say, "That was really wonderful." So how do we show love that can be felt? We show it by meaningful touches. We show it when we prepare special words. We show it when we attach high value to them. "My true son in the faith. Stir up that gift. Don't you remember when we laid hands on you?" Just that high value Paul put on Timothy. And when we picture a bright future for them. How did Paul motivate Timothy? He says, "Timothy, I'm going ahead. I'm going to be there before you. But on that day, the righteous judge is going to give me a crown, but not just me only, but also... And he was pointing right back at Timothy. He painted for him a bright future if he kept following the Lord. And many other things I could say. But grace energized mothers love their children with love that can be felt. Love that encourages, that affirms. Love that calls them to stir up the work of God in their life. Let's bow before our Lord and think of Him gathering us up in His arms. And then let us likewise do the same in our lives. Father in heaven, we bow before You. Thank You that You let us call You Father. That You let us approach You without fear. That we have the invitation to come boldly because of the sacrifice of Your Son. Thank You, as we were reminded of earlier, that we can come knowing that You feel all of our weaknesses and our infirmities, and You have compassion upon us. You are a great high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You feel. You have compassion. And we as believers are to be sum patheo. We are to be feeling together with those we love. And I pray that we might, energized by Your grace, love those that are around us in our family. Love our partners that You have given us to walk through life with. And to love those who are struggling in the faith. And come alongside of them. Because there's always someone that we're further down the road than they are. And we can lead them. And we can encourage them as we're energized by Your grace. And I pray that we might. And that You would be glorified. With thanksgiving, we offer ourselves to You in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.